chance to get to their seat here. Good evening, everyone. And let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for the opportunity to open up your book, to see what you have for us here tonight in the life of Saul. And just ask, Lord, that as there are those who are going out and knocking on doors, just ask that you would indeed give them spiritual open doors, and that there would indeed be some seeds sown, that there would in fact be a harvest. And we pray, Lord, for all the ministries that are taking place here tonight, just that your word would take root in people's hearts and would spring upward, bear fruit. In Christ's name we pray this, amen. Well, we find ourselves in 1 Samuel chapter 28 tonight. I've entitled this study, Saul's Syncretistic Sacrilege. Okay, syncretistic sacrilege. What is syncretism? Okay, God plus, combining things. Yeah, and it can be pretty much the combining of anything, okay? Usually it's referred to or used to refer to the combining of philosophical ideas or religious ideas and, you know, kind of maybe making two religions one. This is, I'll get the definition up here. This is from the Free Dictionary, and this is pretty standard here as far as the definitions I was finding. The attempted reconciliation or union of different or opposing principles, practices, or parties, as in philosophy or religion. So this is kind of the idea of finding a third way between two polar opposites, okay? Something that things that come, ideas, religions, whatever the case may be, again, usually dwells in the realm of ideas, okay, where you're trying to bring these two opposing philosophies or religions into one. And that's what we see here tonight with Saul. And of course, Israel throughout her history is guilty of this reality. They're always trying to mix the worship of Yahweh with whatever pagan religion they come in contact with. And of course, wherever Christianity comes in contact with another religion, there's always that temptation to kind of mix the two. And of course, here, under the Old Covenant, here he is mixing the worship of Yahweh in kind of this bizarre mixture with the occult, is what we see here tonight. And so Saul really sinks to an all-time low here, as he is even, attention is drawn to the fact, as contrast to his old policy concerning these practices, he is now violating that. And that's really magnified in this chapter as far as his own pretenses from the past are really shown to be pretenses. So let's go ahead and jump in here. Who would like to read for us verses 1 and 2? Yes, Mom. Okay, thank you. These first two verses address David and his relationship to Achish. They don't seem to fit here, but they do, because it's the same occasion. It's just on the other side of things. So this is the Philistine side, and we'll get back to that as we get into chapter 29. This will be addressed again, but it's interjected here so that we know these are all transpiring on the same occasion. The Philistines are going out to battle. And David's decision to live among them has now become very complicated, okay? Before he could kind of feed them a line, now it's going to be in their presence. And so they're going to be able to witness firsthand if he's really loyal to the Philistines and averse to Israel, as he's been claiming to raid Israel or Judah the last, 16 months, I think it was. And he says, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. What does David's response convey here? Read that through. Very well, you shall know what your servant can do. What kind of response is that? Okay. That's one way of looking at it. Okay. It's ambiguous, isn't it? It could kind of be interpreted. It's left kind of wide open to be interpreted either positively or negatively, or David's not really voicing a commitment to either side here. And, of course, he's letting Achish hear what he wants to hear. That's kind of how David's been operating here in the last, 16 months. The ambiguity, at the very least, does show us that David's intent was not to fight against Israel. I mean, he doesn't come out real strong to affirm to Achish that, yep, I'm going with you against these guys. He leaves that ambiguous, which implies that he doesn't know necessarily what he's going to do, but he doesn't intend to fight Israel as Achish is thinking he is. He says, I will make you my bodyguard for life. This is literally, I will make you the keeper of my head. That's the idea here. That's what it literally translates. And so this is his personal protector. In Israel, they call these people armor bearers, okay? And here he was. Him and his guard would be his personal bodyguard to make sure that Achish comes through the battle. Of course, David never gets the opportunity to fulfill this role, and so he could have actually been the one taking his head instead of protecting it. But he's not given that opportunity, as we'll see later. And I will say this, just when it appears that David is about to be outed, okay, in his by the Philistines, the reverse is actually true. Saul ultimately is outed by this encounter with the Philistines, okay? That's what we see here, and that's really the emphasis of this chapter. It's not about David. Chapter 29 is about David and what the Lord is doing there. But right now, this is about Saul, and this occasion magnifies the fact that Saul is, he's a hypocrite. He has been operating under pretenses of worshiping the Lord all along when it's really not been his heart. Okay, any questions or thoughts there through verse 2? All right, well, who would like to read for us verses 3 through 7? Yes, Marianne. Okay, thank you. Verses 3 through 6 are just details, details, details. And these details lay the foundation for the real shock of shocks, which comes in verse 7, where he requests of his servants to find him a medium. The first detail is Samuel was dead. Okay, so this was the main way throughout his kingship that God had directed Saul, rebuked him, addressed him in various times, anointed him. Samuel was a key individual here, and he's dead now. And there doesn't seem to be any prophet that is ministering in Saul's court at this point. They are with David, but not with Saul. Number two, it speaks in terms of Saul removing from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. And, of course, he's about to contradict that practice shortly. But, again, another detail. Mediums. Let's talk about this. What is a medium? Literally, the word means a bottle. A bottle made out of animal skins, usually. And it's just the idea of a vessel. Okay, of course, in this instance, it's used with regards to the spirit realm. And what maybe contemporary term might we use today to refer to these people? Think of, okay, but the idea of being a vessel or a bottle for something spiritual, a channel, thank you. Yeah, that we would call this channeling today. And spiritist is one who is literally one who has knowledge. And of course, the idea is, both these put together, the idea of one who has knowledge of the spirit realm, okay? So that's kind of their area of study, if you will. And of course, as we'll see, these individuals don't have as much knowledge as they think they have. But these two are typically put together, and they're also lumped in with what we would call today occult practices, okay? And that's what we read in Deuteronomy 18. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. These are kind of all lumped together primarily because they're kind of linked by this idea of trying to tap into the spirit realm, okay, in a way that, normal idolatry maybe wouldn't. I mean, there's idolatry and that's addressed, but then you kind of have this class of occultic practices where, again, they're trying to manipulate and obtain power from spirits. And Scripture emphasizes their theatrics as far as mediums and spiritists. This is interesting. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, which is literally chirp and moan. And actually, those words are used elsewhere in Isaiah to describe the sounds that birds make. Okay, both of those. So kind of interesting there. Should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living and so forth? He emphasizes to the law and to the testimony. So again, just that whole idea here, this chirp and moan. There's a lot of theatrics that would go on with these individuals, and which, again, indicates that, this was really more show than reality, okay? Is there a spirit realm and a reality that the Bible teaches, and are some tapped into that? Yeah, but a lot of it's just theatrics. It's kind of like watching Benny Hinn. It's probably 90, I don't even want percentage on it. But a lot of it's theatrics, but then there's kind of this ominous, demonic activity that is definitely being a part of that. But again, there's a lot of show that goes into these individuals as well. And even this lady that we look at here tonight, she is like, when she experiences the real thing, she's shocked. She's floored. She's like, nothing's ever happened like this. I was just going to give you a really good show. All right. Well, this is the first we have read of this activity on the part of Saul as far as dispelling these individuals. And it's kind of interesting how the author saves this reality until now. I mean, we don't really have a step-by-step, play-by-play of Saul's reign. This obviously happened sometime earlier, and it wasn't important until now. We might have gotten the wrong idea if we had these kinds of things sprinkled out throughout the account of Saul. But now as we get to the end and he's about to contradict this, well, now it kind of casts a shadow on this reality. This really shows that this was done in pretense, and it should be no surprise to us, because way back in chapter 15, when he fails to execute God's wrath against the Amalekites, what does it say here? For rebellion is as the sin of divination. Of course, this is in God's eyes when he looks at this. But there's also this implication here as well that, people say, I'm capable of this sin, but I'm not necessarily capable of that sin. Well, here we are at the end of Saul's life. We see that he is quite capable of divination. Probably when he heard that was probably a little bit of a shock to him. Like, what do you mean? What I just did is equal to divination, like tapping into the occult? Whatever. I don't believe that. Well, there is an equation here. And so he equates those two. And of course, now we see that Saul is quite capable of this. Now, let me ask you this. There's only one other king named in Scripture. He was a king of Judah, who is said to have sought out mediums and spiritists. Anybody know who that was? Only one other king said to have sought out mediums and spiritists. He was a king of Judah. Who was the worst? Manasseh, thank you. Yes, Manasseh made his sons pass through the fire, practice witchcraft, and use divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. That's kind of interesting, the only two kings here. We got Saul and we got Manasseh. That's kind of giving you an idea of what level Saul has sunk to on this occasion, okay? He is sunken deep in depravity here. Okay, so that's the second detail, this fact that he had in the past purged these individuals. Number three is, when Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. So now he's confronted with this opposing army, which interestingly enough, how many times did he face the Philistines? Who could count? Yeah, I mean, numerous times in the past. And yet on this occasion, he is overcome with fear. His heart trembled greatly, it says. I really don't have this level, this statement, that deep of fear being stated concerning him. It just really piles up the modifiers here. He was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. So this is a fear he's rarely experienced in the past and is obviously from the Lord. This level of fear is going to reveal the depth of his depravity. Number four, the fourth detail, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Why might God not answer him? Why is God refraining from answering him? Okay, and why would he be done with him? Okay, yeah, he's just pressed on, and he hasn't really been listening, has he? Hasn't God spoken to him on more than one occasion? How many times has God reached out to this man, not only through Samuel, but through David's rebukes and so forth? And this individual, Saul, has not listened time and time again. He may have some sort of breakdown, and there might be some tears flowing, but at the end of the day, he just goes right back at it the next time we see him. This is what Proverbs 1:24 says, because I called and you refused, this is wisdom personified here, because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. That's where Saul's at right now. Okay? He wouldn't listen. He wouldn't listen. He wouldn't listen. So now God says, okay, now it's just time for your dread to come. And I'm not going to deliver you. I'm not going to counsel you. Why should I start counseling you when you haven't listened to anything I've said thus far? So that's where God's at right now with him. So he asks, he says, seek for me a woman who is a medium. What a thought here. God isn't answering my prayer. I think I'll just go find myself a medium. How does one make that jump? What should he have been thinking instead on this occasion as this fear overwhelmed him? Yeah, I think it's time to repent. But rather than choosing repentance, he chooses to go deeper into sin. His servant said to him, behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. What does the response of the servants tell us about them? I mean, Saul just, what? Okay. Yeah, it's pretty quick, wasn't it? I mean, this is, there's no delay here. It's like, well, we'll go and ask around. We know where one is. What's the deal with that? Obviously, Saul wasn't perhaps as thorough as he could have been. And even within his own ranks here, these individuals were accustomed to visiting such people. Let's talk a little bit about geography because it's interesting where Endor is located. This is a map of Israel. And of course, here, let's see. Here is Saul down in the south. That's Gibeah. That's where his he's down in Benjamin. Well, this battle, unusual. I mean, here is Philistia, okay? Here's Aphek. That's about the most northern town of Philistia. Here's Gath. That's where David and has been hanging out with Achish. And so they are actually going on a northern route of invasion here. You can see they're all the way up. This is the Valley of Jezreel. Okay, that's like the most fertile area of Israel today. And they go way up north, and here's Mount Gilboa, here's Shunem, okay, and here's Endor, all right? They're over here near Mount Gilboa, okay, you got a number 7 there. And of course, Mount Gilboa is where he dies, so they're retreating, they're in retreat, they're heading south, and that's where they end up killing him. And the Philistines are parked in the north up here in Shunem. And here's Endor. So what does that tell us? Here's a close-up. Here's Jezreel. This is where the battle is going to be first engaged between the two. And then you have Endor way up here. What's Saul have to do to get to Endor? Okay. Yeah, he has to go past the Philistines to do this. This medium is on the opposite side of the enemy line. Okay. And as far as Endor is concerned, it's the place where Barak defeated Sisera and Jabin. So a little bit of history there, okay? It is also known for something else. Anyone know? It's where Ewoks are from.
I was
going to
make that joke.
I beat you to it. Okay. But that is approximately a 7-mile trek, okay, behind enemy lines. He's making himself very vulnerable here. And not only that, he does it at night, as we'll read in a few verses soon. What does this say? What is the fact that he's willing to take on all these obstacles to get to this meeting? What does it say about Saul? Okay, he's desperate. Yeah, he's desperate. Now, the irony here, what is the irony about this desperation? Okay. And in this bizarre way, he's finally driven to desperation. And I see this as from the Lord. When the Lord drives you to desperation, it's so that you would seek him. But instead, what do we see? He puts that desperation towards his sin, okay? He is going to great lengths to continue on in his rebellion rather than letting that desperation say, okay, I give up, Lord. You know, I give up. I humble myself. He doesn't do that. So what this says to me is never underestimate the depravity of the human heart. Okay, never underestimate the depravity of the human heart. And of course, that's what we're told in Scripture. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? This is, when you look at this, that is just downright bizarre. You're saying, what are you doing, Saul? Has it ever occurred to you that maybe you should just humble yourself before the Lord? Yes. I think it was just the first one they knew of. I don't know, as far as significance. The fact that she's female, I don't know. Nothing that comes to mind anyway. Okay, well, they might have been more commonly women today. Even today, I think more often than not, women gravitate towards the occult. So, you know, I think he's probably just kind of been that way all along. But yeah, that's a good point that he asked for one. And most likely it's because that's what most of them were. Yeah. Okay. Any other questions or thoughts before we move on? Yes, Kate.
Understand the deeper
Yeah, well, I would agree with that. Yes, he is definitely missing it when it comes to what his real problem is. And he's just grasping for anything worldly here, you know, be it the ark, be it Samuel, be it a witch. Of course, you know, we'll get into that because he calls up Samuel. So, and we'll look at that contradiction. Yes. Yeah, way north. Right. How many were there? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's a good thought. Okay, well, let's go ahead and read here verses 8 through 11. Who would like to read those? Yes. Thank you. Few things here. Saul disguised himself. Okay, Saul disguised himself, and they also travel at night. Okay, and of course, this is very consistent with what we've seen from Saul. Saul is very much into appearances. Okay, keeping up appearances, presenting himself as kind of the some sort of spiritual leader, spiritual stalwart of the faith to the nation. And yet, really, when you get down to it, godless. We saw this earlier in conjunction with, in connection with Samuel as well, back in chapter 15 again. This is when he lost the kingdom. But it's, we're fighting against each other here. Okay, who's going to win? All right, here we are. Here he is. Samuel says, no, I won't go back with you, because he's been asked to go back with Saul before the people. And finally he says, okay, he will. He says, then he said, I have sinned. This is Saul speaking. But please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Very concerned about what the nation thought of him. He wanted them to see him as a worshiper of Yahweh. And yet at the end of the day, he wasn't, okay? He really wasn't. So a lot of, this is all going back to, this is done under pretenses, this is done for show. He's just been rebuked by Samuel. Again, I've sinned. You know, how many times have we heard Saul say that? But he does this, and of course, he wants him to go back and worship with him. But Samuel says, this is what you need to do. Bring a gag to me. I'm going to hack your trophy to pieces, okay? In other words, on this occasion, you shouldn't have been so much worried about worshiping the Lord as it was obeying the Lord and finishing the job that he had sent him to do in the first place. And he has no mind of that. He just wants to make sure he's putting on a show here for the people. And he wants Samuel to kind of engage in that with him to affirm the people that in fact, the Lord was with Saul. So we see here that this past removal of mediums and spiritists rings hollow on this occasion. Even though he's disguising himself and trying to keep up the image here, at the end of the day, he is... it's just pretenses. God uses this opportunity to magnify that reality and put a magnifying glass on his pretenses. Okay, let's see here. His past actions, interestingly enough, his past actions prompted the woman's fear. Okay? So she's afraid. She doesn't want to fulfill his request because of what King Saul had done to mediums in the past. Why then are you laying a snare for my life to bring about my death? And so now the woman's fear prompts another blasphemy, which is really a long line of blasphemies from Saul. He says, Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this. I mean, you see that magnifying glass on there? As far as just showing how, you know, hypocritical this guy is, how everything's been really just one big show for this guy. He, in the name of the Lord, basically promises that he will protect this medium, okay, that he won't execute God's judgment against them as the law commanded. Him is the king. And so, again, that hypocrisy coming out here and being magnified on this occasion. Any other questions or thoughts there through verse 11? Yes.
I find it very interesting how easily the woman believes him, but she doesn't know he's king at all. Okay, you promised me. Let's go.
Yes. Yep, she buys it. And
really easy, like, she didn't have to convince her too much.
Well, he just swore in the name of the Lord. You know what? It's just one of those contradictions that's going on here. You know, how does that even mean anything in that context? I swear by the Lord. You know, it's like, I don't know. I don't want to come up with analogies here. But, you know, being engaged in sin and then saying, I swear by the Lord that, you know, whatever. Anyway, verses 12 through 14, who would like to read those for us? Yes, Kate.
When the woman calls him, he cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. And the king said to her, do not be afraid, for what do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. So he said to her, what is this for? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped to his face to the ground and bowed.
Okay, thank you. What does the woman's response indicate? This hasn't happened before. This is not how this usually goes. She's surprised, okay? And it's interesting, she's so shocked. And it's not just shocked that Saul is who, you know, is who he is. She's shocked by what's unfolding before her, spiritually speaking. Because who ends up being the veteran necromancer on this occasion? Saul. Necromancer is a person who speaks to the dead. And so Saul's like walking her through this. Isn't that interesting how he's like coaching her? No, don't worry, don't be afraid. Let me walk you through this. I want this to happen. He's the one who is able to kind of calm her and to get her to interact with Samuel so that he can get the message that he wants to get from him. Again, you know, what are we to make of this reality, this necromancy? In general, I would say, you know, this passage, I wouldn't say that this passage is normative. I would say that this is a unique situation that God allowed. It's a little bit of be careful what you ask for. The Lord is allowing this in this very bizarre context to unfold, just to show that he is in charge and that, you know, he's going to judge Saul, and he's going to use Samuel to pronounce that judgment upon Saul. Again, be careful what you ask for. God just might give it. And so he permits this to happen. I think by and large, most of these instances where people call up the dead, summoning the dead, you know, a relative dies, and, you know, they'll call in somebody, a channeler or somebody to contact that dead person. Again, there's really two categories here. There's the theatrical kind. There's the people who just put on a good show, okay, and they're like good magicians. They can sell people on what's going on there. And then there is, of course, the reality that they could be channeling a demon, okay? So there is a spirit realm out there. There is evil, demonic power out there, but at the same time, it's not who they think it is. It's not grandma, you know, that's talking to them or anything like that. It's either they're being duped or this is a demon. So this is a unique situation. I wouldn't sit there and say, oh, yeah, they're really calling up whoever. No, they're not. That's biblically inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. And it says, Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. just, isn't there something wrong with this? You're saying you're looking at this, and it's just like, why are we bothering with these kind of, frilly little things? I'm going to bow and do homage to Samuel. I guess he wants to get the message he wants to get, and he thinks that by paying him respect, he's going to get it. Ultimately, he's going to get a message that he regrets. Okay, anyone else? Okay, well, let's keep moving then. Verses 15 through 19, who would like to read those? Jeff, yes.
Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me. He does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do." Then Samuel said, "So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines."
Okay, thank you. Why have you disturbed me? He sounds a little perturbed. And I was enjoying myself down there. Why have you disturbed me? This is not what he wanted to be doing on this occasion. And of course, Saul gives him his answer. "God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do." What reality is Saul unable to grasp here? What reality is just kind of going right over his head on this occasion, reflected in that reason he gives Samuel?
He's not saved.
Okay, well, yeah, I would agree with that, based upon the whole life of Saul. And as far as when we look at this, though, he's just called up a prophet of the Lord. And yet his reason is, the Lord isn't talking to me. So there's some sort of disconnect here. It's like, okay, do you not understand that Samuel's just, as a prophet of the Lord, only speaks the word of the Lord here? That if he does give you a message, it's going to be from God. And yet it's like, somehow the message was going to come from him or something. Again, there's a contradiction here. This doesn't make any sense. He says, why then, even Samuel is pointing this out. I mean, if God's withdrawn from you, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? I mean, this doesn't make any sense. Don't come to me. I'm just going to speak for the Lord. And obviously the Lord's not speaking to you. So this doesn't make any sense. And of course, he just takes him back. He says, the Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me. I don't really have anything new to say to you except tomorrow you're going to die. That's it. I have nothing to add to what God has already said to you. He says, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. That's another way of saying tomorrow you and your sons will be dead. Okay. If people want to talk to you, they're going to have to go out to the medium, I guess, because that's where you're going to be. You're going to be dead. Okay, any other questions or thoughts there? Yes, Joy. Maybe something you can put in your mind. Let's say, is there more being implied there? Perhaps. And I would go to, like, for instance, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Here's Lazarus. I mean, the rich man goes to see Lazarus, but they're in two very different sections of Hades, two very different sections of Sheol. One's the torment section, one's the paradise section. So at the most, I would say that's what's being implied, perhaps. But I would just take it as an idiom saying, tomorrow you'll be with me means I'm dead, you're going to be dead too. Yeah. Anyone else? Okay. Who would like to read the final verses here, 20 through 25? Yes, Mickey. Okay, thank you. What do they call this meal? What's that? Yeah, that's right. I mean, this is basically his meal before the execution. And, of course, he refuses to eat, but then they convince him. And ironically, this is served by his partner in sin. I mean, here they are. You know, he's got the death sentence on him. You say, well, what about her? She's not dealt with on this occasion. As far as how should we understand Saul's refusal to eat, I think what's consistent with this man is what we read in 2 Corinthians 7:10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. We've seen lots of repentance with regret with Saul. He just keeps going right back at it, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And that's where he's dwelling at right now. Are there some indications of sorrow? Absolutely. He's been fasting. He intends to continue this fast. But we'll talk about this more when we get to his death. Even the manner at which he dies, ultimately taking his own life. Very reminiscent of Judas. Any other questions or thoughts before we close tonight? Okay, well, let's go ahead and take some prayer requests.